side of the road. It wasn't that he didn't have money. Apparently, he had a whole lot of it. It wasn't for lack of assistance. You know, he'd let some people do some shopping for him, but by and large, he refused any help that people would try to give him. This was a life that he'd chosen for himself. Why? Why would you choose that? Ultimately, it was shame. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, this man felt like he was a really bad guy. And living on the street was penance that he needed to do because he was such a bad guy. You know, I think that was part of the reason why he chose to live nearby to a church. Because it just goes to show that shame is a powerful thing. It can make people do all sorts of things they would never dream of doing if it weren't there. It makes you want to dig a hole and live in it so that no one ever sees you again. It makes you want to cut yourself off from community so that, you know, nobody sees you. At least in the case of, you know, the old Japanese samurai warriors who'd lost a battle, shame can cause people to do some really horrible things to themselves. It's been around since Adam took a bite out of the forbidden fruit, and it will be around till Jesus comes back. But what is it? What is shame? Ed Welsh, in his book called Shame Interrupted, he asks, what is shame? And he says, it's a deep sense that you're unacceptable because of something you did, because of something done to you, because of something associated with you. And because of that, you feel like you're shunned, like faces turn away from you, like you're ignored. People hope that you don't exist. Or either that, or you feel exposed and unclean and rejected. Faces turn towards you, but they stare at you as if you're hideous. Or that you think that they would if they really knew what was going on. Shame makes you feel like you're of little or no value to the people whose opinions matter to you. You feel different, contaminated. First you hear other people say these things about you, and then slowly you start saying them about yourself. In his book, Ed says he hates how shame, it stalks in disguise between so many modern problems. You know, look under fear, anger, even guilt, and you'll find a root of shame. He says he hates to see the suffering. He says people are dying from it. Some are dying slowly, others quickly. He says shame is like Tolkien's ring raids. Shame is like vultures that expect their fill of doomed men's flesh. Ed also goes to say he hates how pervasive shame is. He once asked a class of 100 people, both young and old, men and women, all intelligent and wise, and he asked, have any of you ever experienced shame? Debilitating shame. He was only expecting one or two or three brave ones to put their hands up, but all of them did. Every single one. No doubt, most of you have felt crippling shame at some point in your life. Know why? But I just want to say that in Jesus, there is hope. In this morning's sermon, we meet a woman who is crippled with shame, and we see how Jesus interacts with her. And in it, there is a word of hope for all of us when we feel ashamed, but there's also a summons to share this word of hope with others as well. Now, I guess I just want to say up front as well, if you are genuinely crippled with shame, my heart goes out to you, and I hope this sermon can just be a signpost to point you in a generally redemptive direction. But I guess it won't be more than that. It won't replace the care and the wisdom and the long hours of prayer that a wise, godly, trained, you know, pastor or counselor, a Christian counselor, can offer you. And so if that's where you're at, I'd encourage you to seek someone who's suitably qualified. But for now, let's pray. We'll get into the passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active and that it can divide between our very spirit and soul and expose what is in our hearts. But we also thank you that what your word seeks to do is good for us. And we thank you that it will achieve what you've purposed it to do. And so, Father, as we open your word this morning, may your word do its work in our hearts. May it lay us bare and point us to hope, and may you do your good work in us through it. And Father, I pray that, you know, I'm a very earthen vessel, but your word is a great treasure, and Father, I pray that what comes out of my mouth this morning would bring forth that great treasure rather than pushing out some of the earthen vessel that I am. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's passage is in John chapter 4. Thank you, Michelle, for reading it out earlier. So far in John, Jesus has been introduced as God himself come to live among us and as the one who truly reveals who God is. In chapter 2 and 3, Jesus has shown that he fulfills and brings to a whole new level a lot of Jewish symbols and rituals. At the wedding at Cana, he demonstrates that he brings a better cleansing than what Judaism can offer. Better joy, better blessing. By cleansing the temple, he shows that he is the one who the temple was always pointing forward to. In talking in Nicodemus, he talked about the new birth that he offered, a spiritual birth into the kingdom of God. And in this passage, he's showing us again what God is like. He's showing us a different aspect of what God is like compared to some of those other passages. But he also does it in a way that would have been really quite shocking for his first Jewish followers. So the passage starts off with saying that Jesus left Judea and he was on his way to Galilee. Now, just to orientate you geographically a little bit, there you go, there's a map up there behind me. So Jesus is down in Judea, where that red circle is, and he decides to go to Galilee, which is the yellow circle up the top there. Now, we're in the age before planes, trains and automobiles, so in theory, the quickest way to get between the two is to follow that green line. But for most self-respecting Jews, there is a big problem with following that green line, and the big problem is that blue circle in the middle there, Samaria. Now, you probably can't overstate just how much the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Generally, when people live next to each other, there's rivalry between them, like, you know, Queensland, New South Wales, like Australia, New Zealand. But this is a whole different level. Like, this is not just a friendly rivalry, but this is a bitter hatred. You know, think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The person that Jesus is telling that parable to, he couldn't even say that it was the Samaritan who was the good guy in the story. All he could bring himself to say was, the good guy was the one who showed mercy. I don't actually want to say it was a Samaritan who was a good guy. So I guess, with that in mind, when you're in a shopping centre and you see someone who's in one of those pop-up booths and you know that they're going to yell out to you and they're going to ask you for money for some cause that you don't really want to support, what do? You walk around. Even though it means you have to walk a little bit longer. Now, in a similar way, but out of a much deeper hatred, if a Jew wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, unless they were really, really pressed by time and they didn't have another choice, most of the time they'd cross the Jordan, they'd walk up the other side of the Jordan and then cross it again to go into Galilee. It added an extra day or two onto the trip and meant they had to rub shoulders with the pagan Greeks in the Decapolis there, but at least they could dodge the Samaritans. Such was their dislike. So when the passage says in verse 4, Jesus had to travel through Samaria, it makes you prick up your ears and think, a Jew in Samaria? This is going to be interesting. But he had to go there, because he had someone to meet. He had a bunch of people to meet. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and you can see it there on the map. So there he's gone from Judea up to Sychar. And verse 5 said, it was near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down on the well. It was about noon. So for the action which is going to unfold, the scene for our story this morning is set. Jesus sitting on a well in Samaria. Cue the action. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, this short little sentence, it tells us a lot. Remember, it's about noon. Just about everyone who comes to draw water from the well, they come at either dawn or dusk to draw the water because it's hot at noon. So why would a woman be coming out at noon to be drawing the water? Most likely because she doesn't want to bump into anyone, which is what we find out later. this woman knows what's in her past, and if she can avoid the shame and the shunning and the rejection and the snarky comments from others that she'd bump into, then she will. So she comes out when she thinks that no one else is going to be there, except someone is. And the someone is a Jewish man. This is awkward. And though he's a Jewish man and she's a Samaritan woman, though he knows full well the details of her past and that she'd rather keep a secret, does he treat her the same way that everybody else does? Does he start calling her horrible names and start heaping on to her own feelings of uncleanness? No. What does he do? He moves towards her and he says, "Give me a drink." Now, I know that probably doesn't sound like the kindest thing to say, but Jesus knows where he's going with it, and it's a place that's going to set her free, so just go with it. But there is no real way around this. This is a really awkward moment. The woman knows the differences between her and this Jewish man are vast, and this gap is never just flippantly crossed. So she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask from me a drink? Me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked. And then John helpfully just lets us know that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Now, what we see in the exchange that comes next between these two in verses 10 to 15 is basically Jesus saying, "I've reached out to you because I've got really, really good news for you." And it sounds like such good news for her at first that she just can't believe it's true. But then she realizes it's what she really needs. So just let me read again from verses 10 to 15. She's just asked, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do we get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this well will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." Now, this woman was a Samaritan, and the Samaritan Bible, it only had the first five books of the Old Testament in it, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They took the other Old Testament books out of their Bible. So she'd probably never heard of Jeremiah preach of the Lord, the fountain of living water. I guess the Lord who says, who indicts Israel, saying that they've committed a double evil, that they've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can't hold water. It certainly can't hold the living water that I would love to pour out on them. And as we'll find out soon, this woman had dug cisterns for herself, and she'd found out that they were cracked, and they couldn't hold the water that she thought would bring her life. And in digging those cisterns, she turned away from the living God, the one who is the fountain of living water that she so desperately wanted. She'd probably never heard of the prophecy of Isaiah, where God says, "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. Come and drink without cost. Come to the living water that comes from God, that Ezekiel says brings life and cleansing from all uncleanness." In this little exchange, Jesus says that if she knew what God promised to those who turned to him, and that he was the one who could give them to her, that she would come to him and she would ask for these abundant and eternally soul-satisfying blessings promised in the prophets, and he would give them to her. And after this short little talk with Jesus, she's begun to taste and see how good these promises are. And they sound like really good news to her, and she wants in. So she says, "Give me some of this living water." But Jesus isn't just going to hand over the blessings of heaven to her just like that. There's an exchange that needs to take place. She needs to bring something to the table. But just before you take that in a bad place, it's not what you think. If Jesus was offering just another human religion, he might have said something like, you know, if you want this water, these are the good works I want you to do. Or this is the ritual that you need to perform. Even better, this is the gift that you need to bring me. But Jesus isn't just hawking another human religion. In verse 16, Jesus says to her, go, call your husband, he told her, and come here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You've correctly said I don't have a husband, Jesus said, for you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you said is true. You can imagine her heart sink. Jesus knows her past. He knows what's in her heart, and he goes right to the place where she doesn't want to go. Straight to the things that she'd rather keep a secret, especially from a strange Jewish man she'd never met before. And so no wonder she replies saying, I don't have a husband, let's just not talk about this. But he goes there because this is the answer to her request, where she says, sir, give me some of this living water. This is the answer. Jesus isn't just trying to flush her shame out here. He's moving to try and redeem her from it. In a way, Jesus is saying here, okay, I can give this living water to you, but you need to do something for me. You need to bring me your shame. You need to bring me your guilt. Bring me your sins. Bring me all these things which are burdening you down. Because while you hold tightly onto these things, you won't be able to receive the living water that I want to give to you. You weren't created to bear the weight of all this guilt and shame which is heaped up on you. And if you hold on to them, they will end up killing you. Hand these burdens over to me, because I've come to take them away. I've come to die on a cross and put to death those burdens of my people there too. So how about that? You give me your shame, I'll take it off your hands. I'll take it to a cross. I'll nail it up there and crucify it. So it's dead, gone. And I'll give you living water that springs up to eternal life. Are you happy with that trade? But still, she's not sure yet. She still doesn't want to talk about this deeply personal stuff with this stranger. And so what do most people do when you don't like where a conversation is going? What do you do when old Uncle Chester starts talking about the bunions on his feet again? Change the subject, which is exactly what happens here. From verse 19, she says, sir, the woman replied, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. She says, how about we talk about disputable matters of theology rather than my personal life? You know, abstract theology, way easier to talk about. It's way easier to keep the conversation up in the theological clouds and actually talk about, you know, my private life. I guess I've heard a pastor, he grew up on the streets taking drugs before he was converted, and and now he's leading a church planting movement. But he goes to a lot of, say, middle-class churches, and he says about these churches, you know, these people, they have passionate debates over the finer points of Calvinist doctrine, but, and you know, you can be there for a long time, but when you ask them, you know, what sins are you struggling with today? How are you going loving your wife and your kids? Silence. Crickets. The abstract theology, that's a safe place where we're happy talking about those things in that safe place, but day-to-day Christian living in light of the theology, it's a no-go zone. It's uncomfortable. We don't like to go there. But Jesus is onto that, and he brings the conversation back down to you know, the ground level, back to life, back to day-to-day, what do we do? Jesus says to her in verse 21, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know because salvation's from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I mean, there's a whole sermon in that response, but for just what we're talking about this morning, What Jesus is saying here is, look, I'm not going to get caught up in these high-level theological discussions about where to worship. And basically, because of what I'm coming to do anyway, it's a moot point anyway. But God is seeking people who will worship him. And what you need to worry about is not where to worship, but whether you're worshiping. And whether you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. Bringing it right back down to that personal level. And again, she responds. When you look at her response, you get the feeling that she's thinking, all right, well, that one didn't work. I'll try another one. So the woman says, I know Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. There's this abstract concept of this Messiah guy who's coming. Let's talk about that. But Jesus is equal to the task. Jesus says, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Imagine her thinking, oh, can't win. He's trying to talk about some abstract concept of a Messiah, and here he is in flesh and blood talking to me about my life. Can't keep it at this abstract safe place. Now, as we're walking through the passage, at this point in the conversation, Jesus' disciples arrive on the scene, and they've been off in town buying food. Now, we'll come back to them later, as I want to round off the story of this woman, and what happens next is really quite amazing. I don't know if you picked it up when Michelle read through it before. I guess just remember the woman that we're talking about here. She knows what she's done in the past. Other people know what she's done. She knows that the other people know what she's done. That's why she came out at noon to get the water, because she didn't want to see anyone who knew what she'd done and who would remind her of the shame of it. This is a woman crippled by shame. But after having a conversation with Jesus, what does she do next? And look again at verse 28. Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They left the town and made their way to him. Don't let that amazing transformation be lost on you. This was a woman who was hiding from society, but Jesus approached her and spoke with her, and she drops everything and runs into town to see people who would make her feel rejected and contaminated. And she seeks them out to talk to them and even remind them of what she's done, the things that she felt great shame for. Only this time she's reminding of those things because she's got good news to tell. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Just think about that. When she knew the people in town knew the things that she'd done, she wanted to hide from them. When she found out Jesus knew everything that she ever did, it's such good news that she needs to run and tell everyone, even when she knows the reception that she'll get from them. Less than an hour before, she was hiding from everyone because of her past. Now she's running to everyone she can find, saying, meet this guy who knows all the sordid details of my past. Isn't he wonderful? Before, she was crippled by other people making her feel shunned and unclean and worthless. But after speaking with Jesus, it just doesn't seem to matter to her anymore. She's free. How's it happen? I don't think there is any human explanation for how that happens. The only explanation I can come up with is that when the disciples turned up, the penny finally dropped for her. That there was something compelling about the way that Jesus interacted with her that she believed him. He knew her past, but he didn't use it against her to shame her like everybody else did. He was willing to talk to her like she was a person, and he cared for her. Even though there was such a deep divide between them, a divide in terms of nationality and gender and religion and moral standing in society. And she found him so different to everybody else and so compelling that she came to trust that Jesus was able to take the guilt of what she'd done off her shoulders, take that weight away. And when she realized, when he took her guilt away, her shame went with it. Having handed her guilt and shame over to Jesus, she was able to take her first sips of his living water, and she tasted them. They were good. So good. She couldn't help but go and tell everybody about it. We love to tell everybody about what we think is good. I guess this is the message of hope for all of us who struggle under a weight of shame. Having shameful things in your past doesn't make Jesus turn away from you. If you have skeletons in the closet, you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus came for. Jesus came to take the burden of these things away and give us rest. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I'm lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." I guess the implication of that is that the yoke that we carry when we carry around sin and guilt and shame, it's heavy. It's not light. It's not easy. But Jesus came to take that yoke and give us a light one. Now, it may not happen for you as quickly as what it did for this woman, but shame doesn't have to be a burden that you carry around forever. Jesus came to take away your guilt and shame just as much as he came to take them away from this woman. When Jesus came, you know, he touched people who were unclean and he made them clean. When Jesus came, he took people who everyone thought were of little value, and he demonstrated that these little ones were of great value to him and his Father. So I mean, if you're feeling that burden, I encourage you, come to Jesus. Confess your burdens to him. Ask for his help. Ask him for the rest that he promises. Take the burdens that you're carrying. Take them to the cross. And there at the cross, allow him to take those burdens off your shoulders and put them on him so that they might die with him there up on that cross. Ask him for the living water that he promises that brings life and hope and cleansing. Pray that you might know the Christ-given freedom that this Samaritan woman came to know. Shame is a real thing. It can be really deeply crippling. But Jesus came to rescue. And he really does rescue. Because of Jesus, there is hope for all who turn to him. Hope of being rescued from a dark place to know real, true, abundant life in the light. But to realize that hope, we need to come to him and make a trade. Our shame for his living water that springs up to eternal life. It's a pretty good deal. Now, there's another big point that Jesus wants to get across in this passage by speaking with this woman, and this is where we turn back to the disciples. Jesus and the disciples had come to Samaria because Jesus had to speak to this woman. As we'll find out, there's others there in Samaria who he needed to talk to as well. He came to tell her the truth about who he was and what he'd come to do. And that truth was going to set her free. And in God's grace, it did. At the moment that it did, just then, Jesus' disciples arrived and they were amazed that he was talking to a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" Jesus had just brought cleansing and rest to this woman. He'd just set her free from her deepest burdens. And the disciples turn up and they just want to say, "What's going on here? What are you doing? Why are you talking to her? Do you know who she is? She's a Samaritan woman. I've heard about her in town. You don't want to be talking to her. Are you a bit delirious from the heat or something?" It's what they want to say, but for whatever reason, they don't say it out loud. But Jesus knows that that's what they're thinking. Wouldn't have been a lot of fun being around Jesus. But he uses this as a teaching moment for them. Basically, he's using this as a moment to say, look, what you're looking at this whole situation all wrong. Open your eyes and have a look at what's really going on here. So I'm just picking it up again at verse 31. So the woman's run off to go and tell everybody how wonderful it is that Jesus knows everything that she's done. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And the disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Jesus told them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you say there is still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes. Look at the fields, because they're ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored and you have benefited from their labor." And here, the disciples saw Jesus talking to a Samaritan, and a Samaritan woman at that. And their own cultural biases, you know, started sounding alarm, saying, "You know, danger, danger, abort, get out of there." But Jesus says, "No, that's not the way to think about this. You're not seeing it right. What's happening here is that God is granting people eternal life and bringing them into his kingdom. God is saving people now, and this is something to rejoice about, not to run away from. But God is doing a bigger work than that. And this woman is just like one head of grain in a whole field that's ready for harvest." And this rebuke also sets the disciples up for what to understand what is just about to happen next. Now I'm reading from verse 39. "Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, 'We no longer believe because of what you said, but since we've heard for ourselves and know that this is really the Savior of the world.'" So this is just showing that God was doing a bigger work. And the disciples saw some of the first fruits as lots of Samaritans received him and believed in him. And of all people who would receive him and believe in him, it was Samaritans. These people that they found disgusting. So I guess, what do we make of it? This whole story is telling us that when Jesus came, there's an age of God's salvation that was dawning. And John has been making that point since chapter 1. It's an age where God is taking it on himself to seek people. Jesus had to go to Samaria because he was seeking these Samaritans to grant them eternal life. When Jesus is speaking to the woman, he says that God is seeking worshippers to worship him. You know, God, he's not just waiting around. He's out there seeking. And he's seeking all people, even very unlikely ones, even Samaritans, who all self-respecting Jews were disgusted by, even Samaritan women, with a sordid past, known all too well in their community. God is seeking people to build a new holy nation, a chosen people group. But he's seeking individuals to build that nation. And each one of these individuals matters to him. Individuals that he knows deeply and personally, individuals that he loves and cares for. He knows their own personal burdens. And these burdens, they don't make him run away, but he seeks them. He knows their burdens and he comes after them that they might bring their burdens to him, for him to take them away. Whether those burdens be shame or guilt or anything else. This story shows us that God is a God who seeks. And in this story, Jesus is calling his disciples to become part of God's mission to seek the lost. It makes me think of a documentary I saw on some work some missionaries were doing a little while ago. And yeah, in the place where they were working, there was a gypsy camp that was on the outskirts of town. And the people in the town, they didn't like the gypsies there. They shunned them. They tried to stay away from them as much as they could. And yet these missionaries knew that these gypsies were people who God loved. That he was seeking them, that they would believe in him and he would give them eternal life. So even though no one else did, these missionaries went to these people who everyone else shunned because they wanted to be a part of the work that God is doing in the world, seeking people. In this passage, Jesus is saying that this age is an age of harvest and it's time to get out there and bring it in. I guess as we look around and see the world, we can have thoughts like Elijah, that there's not many of us left and the people who are there want to harm us, and so let's run away and hide. But God is saying there is a harvest out there, even in Gympie. We might not think it's there, but God promises it is. And now it's time to pray that God would raise up and send workers to bring in that harvest, even if we ourselves become an answer to that prayer. In this passage, Jesus also gives us the example of how to work when we are out in that harvest field. Just like Jesus sought out the Samaritan woman, God wants us to open our eyes, to look around, to see people and seek them. Don't wait for them to come through the door at church on Sunday. But when you're at the shops, when you're walking down Mary Street, when you're at the coffee shop, or when you're doing the school drop-off, pick-up, stop. 10 seconds of your time. Just stop thinking about the errand that you're doing. All you've got to do, just stop for a second. Be still, quiet. Open your eyes. Look at the people around you. See some people you know, some people that you don't. And just think, God loves all these people. Enough to send Jesus, to give Jesus over to death, that all these people might be saved. Remember that God has put you here among them to be a light of gospel, hope and truth to them. He could have put you anywhere in the world, but he has put you right here among the people who are here. Ask him to give you the same heart that he has for them, to see them in the same way that he sees them. Careful, that's a dangerous thing to pray though. Open your eyes, see people, seek them, talk to them, get to know them and tell them the good news about Jesus, just like Jesus did here. Actually take the time to get to know them enough that when you tell them the good news, it's not just some generic gospel presentation like you've just whipped out a tract and read it out. But when you tell them the good news, let it actually sound like good news to them in their unique situation in life. They will have something going on in their life that Jesus came to bring hope and life into. Just like Jesus told the woman about living water and it sounded like exactly what she wanted, there is something about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's promised to do. There's something about him which will sound exactly like what the person you're talking to wants to hear, needs to hear. There are needy people out there in this community. And not necessarily needy for material things, but needy for the good news of Jesus. And hearing that good news, it will set them free. If we do get to know people and find out that their lives are messy, we don't run away from them. You know, Jesus still sought this woman even when he knew that her life was messy. Because Jesus came for messy people. He came to be a doctor for the sick. He didn't come to call people who think they're righteous. He came to call sinners. Yes, if you're talking to people and they're afflicted in any way, tell them of how God has comforted you in your afflictions, hoping that they might also receive comfort from God that overflows from his comfort to you. Imagine how the Samaritan woman might have been able to speak gospel words of hope and comfort to another lady in a similar place as her in a way that someone like me never could. Has the gospel been good news for you personally? And if it has, who could you seek out who might also hear your story and think that what God has done for you is good news for them? I guess Jesus only holds us accountable to tell them the good news. Once we've told them, it's up to the other person to receive it or not. And not all of them will receive it as good news. It's what we see over and over again in the New Testament. But if the person we're talking to, if they do get to the point where they do think that the gospel is good news, we call them to respond to it in a way that changes their life. as Jesus asked this woman to call her husband. The gospel is good news, which is the power of God for salvation, but it's also good news that must be responded to in repentance and belief if it's to save. It's certainly possible for people to know and even be able to tell the gospel without ever responding to it in a saving way. I've met lots of them. So we call them to respond. You know, we seek them out. We tell them the good news in a way that is good news for them. We call them to respond. And finally, if people deflect and try to talk about up-in-the-air abstract theology, we find a way to bring that conversation back down to the ground of who Jesus is, who he was as a person, what he did in real life for real people, what he is personally doing for you, really, in your own personal life. As we do all that, we might just be sowing seeds for someone else to reap, or we might find that we're joining on the spot to reap what someone else is sowing. But what's important is about being out in the field. In the end, from this story, we see that God is seeking people. He is seeking messy people. He's seeking unlikely people. He's even seeking people who are crippled with shame. He's even seeking sinners like me and you, that we all might know the truth and be set free. I guess the question is, will you join him in that harvest field? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough for who Jesus is and what he's done. We thank you that he came to take away our sin and our guilt and our shame. We pray that you'd help us to bring these to him and hand them over to him, that they might die with him on the cross. We pray that as we do that, that they would be dead, that they would no longer be burdening us, that we would live real, true, abundant life and the freedom that your gospel gives us. Thank you for Jesus, that he came to do that, that we might live that life. And Father, it is such good news. Help it. May it really be good news for us personally. And may it be such good news that we can't help but tell other people. Just like Jesus sought this Samaritan woman out, help us to think about who we might be able to seek out with the good news of who you are and what you've done. Give us opportunities to share that good news, and we ask in your mercy that they may respond to it in a saving way. And that as you do this work, that you would build your kingdom, and all the praise and the glory and the honour would be yours. So glorify your name here, in us, through us, in this community, we ask, knowing that this is just the work that you are doing in the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name.